Okay. All right, what time does everybody have?
5 o'clock.
All right, 5 o'clock. I think it's 5:15. Is everybody at 5:15? Great. That's how I start my classes at Missouri Baptist University. I always ask the students, what time do your cell phones say?
5:15,
then it's time to start. All right, so we don't want to be tardy. We do not want to be tardy. We have quite a bit to cover tonight. So let me get us started with a prayer, and then we'll jump into what we're going to be talking about. I'll give you some explanation, and then we'll go into it. So let us start off with a prayer, and then we'll get going. Lord, thank you so much for the certainty of your word. Thank you that your glory is greater than our comprehension, and yet your word tells us and speaks to us about who you are. We ask, Lord, that you will give us understanding and illumination with the study that we're about to undertake. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Okay, if you've been with us on Sunday nights, you know that we've been going through the Old Testament. That is, we started out with Genesis and Exodus, and it took all of last year's Awana year for us to get through two books of the Bible. Those are pretty big books of the Bible. There's a whole lot going on in Genesis and Exodus. But we came to a unique point in Exodus, and many of you remember it. We came to the point when the Israelites were in Egypt, and when they were in Egypt, there was a man called the Pharaoh, who did not want to let the Israelites go. And if you remember, over the course of about 8 or 9 chapters, we're told two specific things that seem extremely contradictory. First, we are told that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. Remember that? That was when the Israelites and the plagues were happening, his heart was hardened against God. But we were told something next, and that is that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So it seems like these two things are not working together at all, and it seems like they're contradictory. So the question was asked, and this was back in the spring, could we talk about that issue, God's will and man's will? And so I have to be honest, I used a little bit of a provocative title, God's will versus man's will. Essentially, what we're going to be talking about is this idea of what happens when God has a will and man has a will. Is there such a thing, and what does that look like? So what we're going to be doing is we're going to be talking tonight about the will of God. So when we're tackling, let me get this going, when we're tackling a weighty topic such as God's will and man's will, it's essential to define terms and understand meanings. And again, we want to make sure, if you can, to be able to see the slides. I tried to make sure that the font is big enough that you can read. If you can't at any point, just let me know, and I'll try to help out in some way. But we want to be extremely clear. This is going to be, admittedly, a little bit of a difficult study. There's going to be a lot of details here, and it can get deep. But we can understand it if we humble ourselves before the Lord, if we seek to understand what His will says and what His word says and what His will is. So here is going to be our schedule. I had originally said this was going to take 2 weeks. I've now extended it to 3. So starting tonight and then the next 2 weeks, we're going to tackle this issue of God's will and man's will. So tonight, we're only going to talk about God's will. What is God's will? What does it look like? What does it look like in Scripture, and how can we understand it? That's what we're going to be talking about. What is the definition of the will of God, and what are the implications of it for my life specifically? Next week, I hope you'll come back, because we're going to talk about man's will, right? So God's will, man's will. Well, we'll secondly talk about man's will. What does this look like as well? And then the following week after that, that's October 7th, we're going to put the two together, and we're going to seek to reconcile this apparent tension or contradiction that we might see. What does that look like going together? So this is going to be our 3-week schedule going forward. Tonight is going to be the will of God, and what does that look like? Next week's going to be man's will. What does that look like? And then the following week is putting the two together. Okay, the importance of personally understanding these doctrines is significant. If this is an issue that you've just sloughed off and thought, well, it's not that important for me to know, I can promise you, I can assure you, this is one of the most important things that you and I as believers, or if you're considering Christianity, this is one of the most important things that you can consider, because what you understand about God's will and man's will, but especially God's will tonight, is going to affect whether you believe the sufficiency, the inerrancy, and the consistency of God's word itself. So this is a big issue and something that we need to make certain we have a grasp on. With that being said, does everybody have their Bibles here tonight? If you have your Bible or a phone or whatever you use, just kind of raise it up just for me really quickly. Okay, good deal. So we're going to have quite a few verses that we're going to be looking at tonight. And at the beginning of each slide, I'm going to ask for volunteers to read passages or at least to look up passages, and then I'll call on you to read it. So with that being said, we're going to talk about the biblical certainty of God's will. If we're talking about the biblical certainty of it, it's probably going to be in the Bible. So I need, for this slide, five readers. So I need someone to look up Matthew 6:10. Who can look up Matthew 6:10 for me? Miss Peggy, I saw you first. So if you can look up Matthew 6:10. Miss Cindy, I saw your hand raised. Are you okay reading or looking up John 7:16 through 17? That's John 7:16 through 17. I need somebody else to read Romans. If you read Romans 12:2, Miss Barb. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. All right, Sadie, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. And Pi, did I see your hand up? You get the last one on this first slide, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. Does everybody who I called upon to read scripture have the verses or need to be reminded what passage it was? Okay, so let's talk about this biblical certainty of God's will. The Bible speaks openly and plainly that God wills, God plans, and God decrees all things and in all situations. This idea of God's willing something or decreeing something or commanding something, it's all throughout Scripture. And we have to be very clear of what this looks like. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 10 talks about this. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Miss Peggy, do you mind reading that aloud for us? Okay, thank you so much. So this is the Lord's Prayer, right? Here in Matthew chapter 6. And in the Lord's Prayer, what is one of the things that he says? Your will, this is Jesus to the Father, your will be done. So we know there's certainty of God's will being done, whatever that is, okay? John chapter 7, verses 16 through 17. Miss Cindy.
Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether I
If anyone chooses to do my will, is what he says, right? So this is the will of Christ, is the will of God the Father. So there is a certainty of not only God's will being done, but by accomplishing God's will, doing God's will. So we're seeing certainty of God's will. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Miss Barb. So not only is there the will of God, not only are we to abandon it, but we are to discern the will of God. And we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind by the will of God, discerning the will of God. So this is a big topic for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Sadie.
Rejoice always, pray
Great, so not only are we knowing that we're supposed to obey, discern, but Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that this is the will of God, and he speaks to what the will of God is. Here's a hint, it's holiness, it's being obedient and more Christ-like in specific ways. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, Pi. This is the will of God. So we've moved from God, your will be done, now all of a sudden to this is God's will. What does God's will look like? Well, we're starting to see this. So hopefully, and we could look at a whole lot more verses, but the idea here is it's in the Bible. God has a will. And what does that will look like? That's the question for us tonight. So therefore, one of the greatest questions that we could ask, generally speaking, is what is this will? We just talked about it. We just heard about it. Generally speaking, what is the will of God? And then for personally, how do I understand and follow the will of God? So generally speaking, what is God's will? And personally, how do I understand it? Okay, so now this is going to be where we're going to jump into this part of the study. What is the will of God? Well, when we look to the scriptures, we understand that there are two wills of God. There are two wills of God. We realize that the Bible talks about two specific wills of God, and I'm going to give you biblical proof of this in a moment. The first of which we call God's revealed will. And understand, God's revealed will is a mankind, this is a man's term, okay? You're not going to go to 1 Timothy 2:2 and it say God's revealed will is. This is a theological, systematic, theological understanding for the revealed will, whatever that is, we're going to see on the next slide. And then secondly, the second will of God is God's sovereign will. So we're going to postulate or put these two side by side. The revealed will of God and the sovereign will of God. And we're going to see what both of these look like. So, let's take this first will of God, the revealed will of God. And of course, when we hear the word revealed, that seems to give us some sort of an understanding. We can understand this. So what is God's revealed will? Well, God's revealed will goes by a couple of different names. If you're used to reading Puritans especially, but even if you're used to reading other theologians, it's called different things. So for instance, God's revealed will is also called his preceptive will. It's called his moral will. It's called his instructive will. Or if you know Latin, I don't. I had to ask Sadie this. It's voluntas signia. And I'm still not saying it the right way. But this is the will of sign. It's the sign that you can see. And that's the way that some of the old church theologians described it. Simply put, what is this moral, instructive, preceptive, revealed will of God? Simply put, this is the will of God stated plainly through the Word of God, the Bible. What is the revealed will of God? It's this. It's this. It's the words that God has spoken from all of time to bring to his words that are for us to give us salvation. These are the words, the teachings of God, spoken directly from God, giving moral imperatives for what you and I must know for salvation and good moral living. Simply put, the revealed will of God is something that has been given to us, that is namely God's word. We could describe it even further. So not only is it the Bible, but here's a couple of attributes of it. It's first knowable and present tense. Now that's very important. The revealed will of God is knowable. You and I can know it. You and I can respond to it. And it's for the here and now. How do I live according to the will of God right now on Sunday evening? That's the revealed will of God. That's what that's going to speak to. But secondly, it is accomplished by believers. The revealed will of God is not only something that we can know, not only is it for right here, right now, in our present tense, but it's something that you and I actually accomplish. We also don't accomplish it, but it's something that we are a part of. And thirdly, we see that it's never done perfectly or fully. At no point do you and I ever fully or perfectly keep the revealed will of God. Very important thing for us to understand. If you follow a different denominational tradition following John Wesley, he believed that there was perfection in the believer, that sanctification could conclude in this life of being perfect. We don't believe that. You will never in this life become perfect. That's for when we go to be with the Lord in glory. In this life, you and I will never fully keep the Word of God. And if the Word of God is God's revealed will never keep the revealed will of God. So this is to say that God's word teaches believers what God wills, what he desires, and what he decrees for all of mankind to respond to and to obey. Let me also be very clear here at this point. If anyone has a question at any point, if something maybe needs to be explained in more depth, then just let me know. We have quite a bit to go over, so I'm trying to keep the train moving. But if there's something that you say, wait a second, I want to know more about this, then just let me know, and we might take a little bit of time out to talk about that. I think this revealed will is pretty self-explanatory. If we understand that God's word is from God himself, if we understand that the Bible is the inerrant, meaning it has no errors, it's consistent, it's sufficient to bring us salvation, then we understand that whatever it says is the will of God. For instance, how should you as a Christian live your life? Is it based upon what you think is best? No, it's based off of what God says. God says, be like my son. We're going to see, be holy as I am holy, as what God says in the Old and the New Testament. That's how we are to live. Why? Because that's what God's revealed will says in his word. So, thus, obeying God's word is keeping the revealed will of God. If you and I perfectly obeyed God's word, which we don't perfectly obey it, but if we did, we would completely keep the will of God. This means that God has revealed his will for his people to follow, and it's not only knowable, but it demands an obedient response. What you should be hearing here is the revealed will of God is coupled, or it's married with, obedience. It's married with a response, right? If you're a Christian, you can't just live an amoral life. I'm neither good, neither bad. There is no such thing. But it's this idea that you have to respond obediently to the Lord. And if that is not a conscious decision in your life, then something's wrong. We are called as Christians to consciously, obediently, faithfully follow not what we think is best, but what God has said is best. Whether you think of the Ten Commandments here, that works. Whether you think of Jesus' teaching, that works. Whether you think of Paul's imperative statements in his letters, that works. These are the commands of God. These are the wills of God. So let me give you one just easily clear example. Over and over, God's word says, don't steal, right? It says it over and over. It says first in the Ten Commandments. We see it plenty of times in the New Testament. That is the will of God. The will of God is for you to not take what doesn't belong to you. The will of God is that you don't steal from other people. Now, do we do that? Yes, we do. And it doesn't mean that we go into Walmart and take an item without paying for it. Sometimes we steal time. Sometimes we steal other things. But we're guilty of it in many ways. That's this idea here. Do not steal right now is a present imperative for me to obey. I cannot go and take your wallet. Right now, I'm consciously deciding not to do that. I don't have to think too hard of it. I'm not thinking too hard about not stealing your wallet or your purse. But that's a present command. Jeremiah, if you are in Christ, don't take somebody else's belongings. I'm not doing it right now, but I've done it before in some way or another. I've stolen, and so have you. And that's just an easy example. We could use many others to go with that. So that's God's revealed will. I do want you to know that this is not just from the mind of Jeremiah, so that's why we're going to use scripture, but we're also going to use some old church history guys as well. This is A.W. Pink. He was in the early 20th century, early 1900s, and this is what he says about God's revealed will. I think it's really helpful, and I'm going to draw a lot from Pink here tonight. He says this about God's revealed will. The revealed will of God contains not his purpose and decree, but our duty. Okay, hear how this is a human imperative. It's our duty, not what he will do according to his eternal counsel, but what we should do if we should please him. And this is expressed in the precepts and promises of his words. Precepts, do this, promise, this is going to be the response. God's revealed will is the definer, it tells us, of our duty and the standard, you must do this, of our responsibility. The primary and basic reason why I should follow a certain course or do a certain thing is because it is God's will, God's revealed will, that I should do so. Does this make sense, what we just read? Maybe some of those words are not in our common vernacular. That's okay. Does this make basic sense that the will of God revealed in his word is what we are called and commanded to do? Does that make sense? Any questions on that? Okay, so according to God's revealed will, scripture, which that's scripture, believers are charged with obedience and are culpable before God when disobedient. So you and I are commanded, we have to be obedient, and if we're not obedient to God's revealed will, his word, we deserve judgment. And guess what? We all deserve judgment because we've all broken the revealed will of God. Nobody's ever kept it perfectly. Okay, that's the revealed will of God. Now, wouldn't it be nice if we could just shut the door and say, that's it. That's it. Just one will of God, we have it right here, and everything else we don't have to worry about. But that would create a lot of problems. And we can't reconcile those problems if there's only one will of God. There is a necessity for two wills. Let me tell you why. both reason and scripture. Now, I don't like to go off a lot of reason. I'm a very logical person. The more you get to know me, the more you'll know that I'm a very logical person. But I think reason can help us when it's coupled with scripture. And both of these things, reason and scripture, show us that there must be another will of God. We cannot conclude with just the revealed will of God. There must be something else. Let me describe to you the reason. When we look at it logically, if there is only God's revealed will, that is what we must do, his moral imperatives based upon his word, then these questions are problematic. What about when I disobey God's word, that's his revealed will, do I cross the will of God? That is to say, can I superimpose over against God's will? God says, don't do this, I do it. Am I now greater than God? Is my will greater than God's will? Or the second question, I think this is even more problematic. How can it still be true that God's will always comes to pass and that his counsel is accomplished at all times, even in times of human disobedience and sin? And this is a problem that many of us come up against, isn't it? Right? Somebody really hurts you in your life. Somebody does something that really, really just destroys you emotionally. It hurts you deeply. Is that God's will? Is it God's will for you to be hurting, to cry, to go through such great sorrow? And we come to this theological moral quandary. Well, God's a loving God, but yet if he's loving, then why am I hurting, right? Or if God's a loving God, then why did he let this person die? Or if God's a loving God, why is he letting this person that I love deeply hurt? These are problems if all we have is the revealed will of God. So reason tells us there must be something else. But reason can't be enough. We must have scripture. And scripture tells us that there is another will of God. These are just two easy examples here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, this is what Paul says. And notice what I've emboldened here. It says that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. Notice the instruction. This is the instruction of God. How should you walk? How should you live? By the instruction of God. For you know what commandments, he's speaking of God's word, we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is clearly speaking about the precepts, the law of God, the commands of God, the revealed will of God. However, look at the next passage. Romans chapter 9, verse 19. For who has resisted his will? The assumed here is no one. No one. So when I stole time from my employer, and when I disobeyed the precepts, the revealed will of God, that was not actually resisting God's will. In a sense, no, it wasn't. That was part of God's will for that moment in that time. And that is the second will of God. The first passage speaks to human duty or responsibility, but the second passage, that is Romans chapter 9, 19, speaks to God's will never being thwarted. Which, that's a bold claim, and I recognize that. You could go here and you could leave this place and do the worst possible sin, and that's part of God's will. Now, that doesn't mean you should do it. I'm not saying that you have license now to do anything that you want. That is not what I'm saying, because we are held captive to God's revealed will. That is what you should live your life as. If you're going and doing whatever you want, that's a good sign you don't know Christ. However, whatever happens is in this second will of God. And this second will of God is what we call God's sovereign will. This is the second will of God. So, what is God's sovereign will? This is going to be a huge question for us, and I'm going to have a few passages of Scripture. So, if you have not read Scripture, let's see if we can get some more people in. Would somebody like to read 1 Timothy, or look up 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Yeah, Jessica. Thank you. What about 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9? Yes, Miss Beverly. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And then one more for this slide. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. 1 Peter 1, 16. Yep, great, Amber. Okay, so 1 Timothy 2, 4, 2 Peter 3, 9, and 1 Peter 1, 16. We'll get to those in just a moment. All right, What is this thing called the sovereign will of God? And I'll be very honest, this is where it starts to get heavy. I mentioned that to somebody. This is where it starts to get a little bit deeper. Well, the sovereign will of God, like the revealed will of God, goes by a couple of different names. So depending on who you're reading, you might read God's secret will. That's more of a modern terminology, the secret will of God. It might be called the hidden will of God. Or again, I don't speak Latin. I did not study Latin very much. But the ancient church fathers described it as the voluntas beneplaciti. Did I say that right, Sadie? Yeah, no, I didn't. I could tell by the, yeah, sure. Well, it's okay. If I said that wrong, you'll have to forgive me. It's this idea of the will of good pleasure. And this is the pleasure of God, not the will of man. All right. So this is the idea of the sovereign will of God. It's his secret will, it's his hidden will, or it's the will of his good pleasure. And notice this. This is very important. This is not mysticism. Because if we're not careful, we're going to get into this weird Eastern mystic type of view. It's not some sort of mystical weirdness, but rather it's this theological understanding of God's will entirely different than his revealed will. This is what A.W. Pink has to say, again, A.W. Pink, about the sovereign secret will of God. He says that God's will is God's eternal, unchanging purpose concerning all things which he hath made to be brought about by certain means to their appointed ends. Now again, I know that this is a difficult concept, but it's God's eternal, unchanging purpose concerning all things which he has made to be brought about by certain means to their appointed ends. So again, there's some few things in here that we should be seeing of what this looks like. In this way, God's sovereign will speaks to the reality that while God desires that none should sin, Jessica, could you read 1 Timothy 2:4? Great, that's the will of God, right? He wants nobody to sin. He wants everybody to come to salvation. So while God desires none to sin, that's 1 Timothy 2, and he desires for none to perish, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9.
The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent.
He wants no one to sin. He wants all to come to Christ. He doesn't want anyone to perish. This is God's desires, right? These passages are very clear. Even though God desires for all to be saved and for none to perish, for none to sin, guess what? We still do. We still sin. We still resist God. We're still enemies of God. And we have all of history to show people still perish apart from God. There is a certainty of hell, and there are a certainty of people in hell, a great majority of people in hell. So, God calls humanity, what we see here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, who has that? Amber.
Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy.
Great. Very simple, very easy. He's quoting Leviticus here, a couple times in Leviticus, I believe. He says to be holy. Holy, what does that mean? Set apart from the world, meaning more like God. So God calls, he desires no one to sin, no one to perish, and yet God calls us to be holy, yet humanity consistently and constantly falls short. So therefore, God's sovereign will, new, planned, and prepared, notice this, a means to use mankind's inabilities and mankind's sins to bring about a better purpose. That is salvation through Jesus Christ alone. And this is where the rubber really meets the road. This is to say that God willed, God ordained, and God allowed for you and me to be born into sin and to live lives of sin. Have you ever thought that if God desired for that not to happen, it wouldn't happen? If God really desired for you and I to be perfect, we would be perfect. And yet, God's sovereign will teaches us that there's something else going beyond the scenes that we cannot see. Have you seen The Wizard of Oz? People have seen The Wizard of Oz, right? I don't remember the names here, so you'll have to forgive me, and I'm just thinking of this on the spot. But her name is Dorothy, right? Yeah. Remember how she goes to the great wizard? Is that what it's called? And it's this huge, at least what I remember from the movie, it's this huge person, a floating head, and it's kind of creepy a little bit. And what is it really? Well, she's seeing the head, but there's something going on behind the scenes that they hadn't seen in the beginning. And that's this idea here. We have the revealed will of God, something that we see, but there's something going on behind the curtain. And it's not nefarious like in The Wizard of Oz. It's actually really good. It's actually really wholesome. And it's for our good. What's going on behind the scenes is God's glory being given, especially through Jesus Christ. Think about it this way. If you and I never sinned, there would be no need for Jesus, right? I mean, that's logical. And if there was no Jesus, there would be no forgiveness. And if you've been forgiven, you know there's nothing better than being forgiven. There is nothing better than being a sinner, an enemy of God, and then yet God saying, I love you so much, I am making you right, I am justifying you to where you now are part of my family. You're part of the adopted family of God because of me, so that I may boast, because of Christ and Christ alone. That's the sovereign will of God. Something else is going on behind the scenes, and it's all for the glory of God. And that's even through our sin. So therefore, God's sovereign will is concerned with future events. Now remember, what tense did I say the revealed will of God focused on? That's the first will of God. Past, present, or future?
Present.
It's present. It's right now. Right now, don't steal. Right now, follow God's word. The sovereign will of God is not the present. It's working in the present, but it's looking towards a future. It's you looking to a future fulfillment. And so that means, this is the example of the sin, the trials, the joys, and every single facet of life work for a better purpose of bringing glory to the Lord. So, you might remember, I think it was a year and a half ago, there was an event that really, really struck me personally. I think it was about a year and a half ago. I remember Sadie was pregnant with Judah, and there was a pastor down, I believe, in Mississippi. I think that's where he was. It's possibly Texas. He and his wife were having their first baby, and when she went in to deliver the baby, both she and the baby died. And so this pastor, the young pastor, about my age, was left with only just himself and his church. And it's easy when we look at that, right? If you're like me, we look at that and say, where's God's goodness in that? Where is God's power in that? Where is God's plan in that? Is this just some horrible mistake gone wrong and God's left in the background saying, man, I really dropped the ball there. No, that's not God. God doesn't drop the ball. Everything is working for His good purposes. Sin, death, trials, and everything else in between is working for the glory of God, which culminates in Christ's salvation for you and for me. This is the sovereign will of God. It's bringing about a better purpose and bringing glory to the Lord. So this is to say that in God's sovereign will, and I'm trying to say it from a few different ways, that in God's sovereign will, which is looking future focused, He allows, along with all in existence, sin to exist and punishment for sin to be implemented, for His justice to be satisfied, and for all glory to be given to Him. Again, let me read that again. God allows in His sovereign will for sin to exist and for punishment of sin to be implemented, for His justice to be satisfied, and for all glory to be given to Him. If you're familiar with the doctrine of providence, this is very, very similar. And this is, you could look into systematic theology, Wayne Grudem's theological treatise. This is in chapter 16, where he talks about the providence of God. That is to say, everything that happens in life happens for a reason. That's not just a cute saying that we say. It actually has a whole lot of theological meaning to it. That purpose is the glory of God. And everything in your life happens for that purpose. It might hurt, right? It might hurt right now. It doesn't feel good to be sinned against, and it certainly doesn't feel good to sin against others, but God allows that to happen in order for His will to be achieved. Let me just break right here quickly. Any questions or any considerations? Yes, Kevin.
On one hand, I argue for the word allows. I think that gives a lot of people the problems.
That's fair.
With the word gain, be a better choice,
Yep. Yeah, that's a fair critique, Kevin, and I'm glad you mentioned that. Ordains is a much better word because it doesn't really leave any wiggle room. So let me be clear here. What Kevin's desiring for me to clarify is when I say allow, that's not just God just responding. God is not a reactionary God. It's not that that something happens and God says, okay, now I have to do something because of that. He has a plan from the beginning of all existence to the end of all existence, which is for all of eternity. And that is the sovereign will of God. So yeah, ordaining is from the beginning of time. Ephesians chapter 1 speaks of this. God knows all things and he's planned all things. Yeah. Kevin, thank you for that clarification. Anything else? This is a weighty topic. I understand. We're not done with sovereign will, but I just want to make sure, would you say that we're all pretty much on the same page of understanding what we're talking about here? Okay, great. All right, well, let's keep going with the unknowability of God's sovereign will. The unknowability of God's sovereign will. If the God's sovereign will, this is the secret, the hidden will, whatever you want to call it, this is the will of God that's looking for future events, that all things are working together for his good, his glory, then the sovereign will of God is not to be known. We call it unknowable. You and I are not called to sit here on Sunday mornings and say, why did God do X, Y, or Z in my life? Why did God ordain, allow all of these things in my life? That is none of yours and my concern. Now, that's not very satisfying, right? We want to know. We have this insatiable desire for curiosity. Why, God, did you allow me to suffer? Why, God, did you allow this person to die at this particular time? Why, God, did you not allow this event to happen in my life or to happen in my life? We ask all of these questions, and yet it's none of our concern. It's unknowable. And here's a really quick thing for us to keep in mind. I love the movie Rudy. There's some things about it that we have to be careful with. But Rudy is about a football player going to Notre Dame, and it's just a great story. But he talks to a priest. Now, I'm not on the same page with a lot of priests, but I'm on the same page with this priest because this priest said, out of all the work that I've done, all the studies I've done, I've only learned two things that I know for absolute fact. One, there is a God, and two, I'm not him. That's what you and I need to understand. God is real, he has a will, and you're not him. Therefore, you're not going to be able to fully understand that will of God. His sovereign secret will of God is called secret for a reason. I should have asked for a couple of people to scripture readers, but could I get some quick readers to read Isaiah 46:10? I say quick readers. You can be a slow reader, but quick to let me know that you'll do it. Isaiah 46:10. All right, yeah, Miss Barb. Isaiah 46:10, and then Isaiah 55:8-9. Isaiah 55:8-9. Okay, yes, Miss Debbie. Okay, so it's ultimately going to be none of our concern. What God chooses, what God elects to do in the course of human history is intrinsically, that word means it's completely tied in its nature. It's tied to his glory, his holiness, and his pleasure. What God does today, what God did yesterday, and what God does tomorrow, he has chosen, elected from before the beginning of time, for his glory, holiness, and pleasure. Miss Barb, do you have Isaiah 46:10? 46, chapter 46. And then just verse 10. I've tried for it not to be long readings.
46. Just verse 10?
Yes, ma'am. Okay, so what is God saying here? Judgment is quickly coming to Israel. They are disobeying the Lord, and yet he is saying, my will be accomplished. My plans will be accomplished. Nothing is going to stop God from accomplishing all of his good pleasure. That means everything in existence is working for God's holiness and his glory. And we see that everything, what God elects to do in the course of human history, is greater and higher than human comprehension. That's Isaiah 55:8-9. Miss Debbie, could you read those two verses for us?
For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher
If you're taking notes, you should highlight those two verses, Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, and you should read it until you believe it. God is saying, my thoughts, my ways are higher than yours, higher than mine. That's humbling, right? We often live in such a way as, no, we're on the same level, right, God? What you say, I can understand, and we can, oh goodness, I just turned everything off. What you say, we're all on the same page. No, we're not. God's thoughts are way up here. His will is way up here. His plans are way up here. We're way down here. We're not even on the same scale. Then what do we do, right? If it's unknowable for us to even know all of God's will, know his thoughts, therefore, we are called to trust the God who is trustworthy, faithful, and whose glory brings the betterment for his people. And here is the beauty of what Scripture says. Romans 8:28 is an example here that you could look to. God's sovereign will might and will definitely hurt in the moment. It will. A hurricane hurts. A tornado hurts. Betrayal, sin hurts. But it's for your good. God didn't promise that every day is going to be roses and everything's going to be wonderful and kind. If he did promise that, then he's a liar, because that hasn't happened in my life and it hasn't happened in yours and it's happened in no one's life. There are things that God allows, all things that God ordains, and it hurts in the moment. But when we get past it, whether in this life or the next, and friends, it might not be until the next life, we will see, oh, that's what God was doing, and I missed it. I couldn't see it because his thoughts, his ways were higher than my ways. Have you ever had an instance of like that in your life? Maybe if you've lived a little bit more of life, you can look back to younger days and say, man, that hurt like the dickens when I was younger, and that didn't feel good, but I see how that's actually helped me become more like God. Or it's helped me in some way to be more like my Savior. That's what God does. There is sin, there is hurt, there is trial, and yet God uses this for his glory. So, the two wills of God, I can imagine that some of us might have questions here. Are they contradictory then? If God has his precepts, if he has his decrees, and yet we don't do them, we don't fulfill them, we're called to, we're mandated to, and yet we don't keep them, are they contradictory? Well, no, these two wills are not contradictory in and of themselves. Instead, God's revealed will and his sovereign wills handle entirely different objects. Allow me to read an example here, again by A.W. Pink, and then I'll quote A.W. Pink. We're going to see some other people here in a second quoting, but I think he just really hits this in a wise way. So this is what A.W. Pink says. How often, so this is not up there, this is just down here. How often do men draw a sharp distinction between what is desirable in its own nature and what is not desirable, all things considered? Here's the example. For example, the fond parent does not desire, simply considered, to punish his offending child. He doesn't desire that. Any parent knows this. You don't want to punish your child, simply considered. But, all things considered, the parent knows it is his bounden duty, and so corrects his child. And though he tells his child he does not desire to punish him, but that he is satisfied it is for the best, all things considered, to do so, then an intelligent child would see no inconsistency in what his father says and what his father does. That's a difficult thing to understand, but yet it makes sense, doesn't it? No parent, no good, godly parent wants to hurt their child. I certainly don't want to do that with my son, but if I love my son, if I love him, and I don't want him to do things that are ultimately going to hurt him and be poorly reflective on me, then I will punish him. And as he grows older, as each one of us has, we realize, wow, that's what God did for me. And it hurt in the moment because I didn't understand it. Quick example. My son keeps trying to go into our bathroom. For some reason, that's like the one room we don't let him go into, so that makes him want it even more. Isn't that the nature of sin? Don't do this, and that's all that we want to do. He goes into that bathroom, we'll smack his hand, flick his hand, say, no, Judah. We'll put him outside. What does he do? goes right back in, right? Flick his hand again. No, Judah, we have to shut the door. That's the only way to keep him out. Why do we do that? Are we mean parents? Do we know that there's a whole world of fun in the bathroom that we're just keeping him away from? No, there's no fun in there, right? That's just, we know there's a bunch of yucky germs. And it's for his good to not be touching the toilet and then putting his hands in his mouth, right? I'm sorry, that's maybe a little bit more detail than what you want to know. But that's the idea here. That's the example that we need to be seeing of God's sovereign will. He knows what's best, not just for us, but certainly for us, but most importantly for his glory. Notice what A.W. Pink then says here in this quote. He says, "The all-wise creator may consistently decree to bring to pass things which he hates, forbids, and condemns." Wow, that is powerful language, isn't it, friends? That an all-wise creator brings to pass things he hates, forbids, and condemns. God chooses that some things shall exist which he thoroughly hates in their intrinsic nature to the basic of who they are. And he also chooses that some things shall not yet exist which he perfectly loves also in their intrinsic or basic nature. An example here is he commanded that Pharaoh, and this is what got this whole conversation started, he commanded that Pharaoh should let his people go because that was right in the nature of things. It was right that the Israelites who were slaves in Egypt would no longer be slaves. Yet, he had secretly, do you see the difference here? I've highlighted them. Command is the revealed will of God, right? Thou shalt not have slaves. Thou shalt not be mean to others. This goes into a scripture. And then secretly, there's a sovereign will. He had secretly declared that Pharaoh should not let his people go, not because it was right in Pharaoh to refuse, but because it was best, all things considered, that he should not let them go. This is to say that it was best because it subserved or further promotes God's larger purpose. We know this from the story of Israel, don't we? It was actually really good for Pharaoh to not let the Israelites go for multiple reasons. Let me mention two. One, if Pharaoh did let the Israelites go, we would have no plagues. If we had no plagues, we'd have no clear demonstration, such as what we have, of the power and sovereignty of God, culminating in the last plague, number 10, which took the life of the firstborn. This started the Passover. What is the Passover looking forward to? If you were here in the Old Testament study in the spring, what is the Passover a foreshadowing of? Jesus Christ. Yeah. Is that a good thing that that happened? It wasn't at the time for the people who lost their firstborn, but it's good for us to see God had a plan all along. But secondly, what happened when Israel went into the desert for 40 years? Did they just completely trust God and say, "Oh, we never want to go back to Egypt"? No. What did they say? Cindy, what did they say?
Oh, we should have stayed back there.
It was wonderful. We were slaves back there. We're fed. They're foolish. And this is after Pharaoh had stubbornly hardened his heart against them and made it worse for them. Can you imagine what they would have said if he had just said immediately, "Yeah, sure, go"? Can you imagine? So God had a purpose, and it was a purpose for his people as well. That's why God allowed Pharaoh to, that's why God ordained for Pharaoh to harden his heart and yet at the same time commanding Pharaoh to let his people go. Again, there's more reasons we could describe, but I think that helps us clearly. Okay, and then I think this is going to be the last Bible reading, and then we're going to have some quotes. I need five Bible readers. So Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. If you could help me out by raising your hand quickly. Okay, Miss Debbie, we'll call on you again. I don't want to burn you out with reading scripture, but Genesis 50, verse 20. All right, somebody else, Exodus 3, 21 through 22. Trevor? Yep, great, thank you. Exodus 3, 21 to 22. Third reader, Job 1:12. Job 1:12. Sadie, thank you, Job 1:12. Two more. Isaiah 46:8-11. I think you had 45, I think. I could be wrong there. Yep, you did have verse 10. Yeah, so we'll have a little bit more included there. Do you want to do that again, Miss Beverly? Chapter 46, verses 8 through 11. And then one more reader. Miss Barb, you've done such a wonderful job. But I'm going to call on Miss Jessica, if that's all right with you. Ephesians 1, 11 through 12. That's just because we'll have some more next week that we'll have you read.
Okay.
Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. Okay. So, therefore, God can, on one hand, and this is intentional language that I'm using here, God can, on one hand, decree, this is talking about his revealed will, for mankind to not sin. We see this in Scripture. Don't sin. Be holy, as was read to us in 1 Peter. Be holy as I am holy. So God can decree, on one hand, for mankind to not sin, and that addresses the nature or the moral evil of sin, but at the same time ordain sin to take place, that is his sovereign will, to serve his good, secret, and hidden purposes. Again, that is such a big picture, such a big statement, but is what we see in Scripture. And each one of the verses I just gave to you gives us a glimpse, a shared glimpse of all of this. Who has Genesis chapter 50? Okay, before you read that, Miss Debbie, let me just remind us of the story of Joseph. We're familiar with the story of Joseph, right? But think about what happens in the story, and I want to do this very quickly. What happens to Joseph? Does he have a nice, easy life? Does everything go exactly the way that he would have wanted as a boy and a teenager? No. His brothers hate him. Why? Because his father, Jacob, loves him and shows preference to him more than the other brothers because of his mother, and same with Benjamin. What happens to Joseph? His brothers almost kill him. They were going to kill him. And then they end up selling him in slavery down to Egypt. Okay, that's a really bad thing. That's a really big problem. That's sin against a child of God. But it doesn't just stop there. He gets down into Egypt. Is everything good in Egypt? He's a good servant. He does a great job in Potiphar's house. He's wrongly accused. His wrong accuser is believed. He's put in jail and forgotten about. Even when Joseph, remember, there's these visions, and he tells what these visions are about, and he says to the one who's going to go to the Pharaoh's court, remember me when you get up there, and he's forgotten about again. Things are going terrible for Joseph, and we would say, aha, that is not a good thing. God's not in control, right? Why would God let one of his children suffer? I mean, Joseph's now becoming a middle-aged to an older man, and his life has been terrible. He's been a slave, almost killed, and put in prison. That's not a very good thing, right? Surely God's not in control. Miss Debbie, can you read chapter 50, verse 20, some of the last verses in Genesis?
You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives.
Guys, did you hear that? Miss Debbie, could you read that again a little bit louder? I just want to make sure everybody hears it.
You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives.
Joseph, you almost died. You were betrayed by the ones who were supposed to love you, and you were seemingly forgotten about for years in prison. And yet, he has forgiven his brothers after being made second in command, and what he says to them is, what you meant for evil, will of man. You sinned, and they're culpable for their sin. The brothers they're culpable for it. There's going to be judgment for them. God used for good. So even when mankind was sinning, God ordained that sin for what purpose? Well, it wasn't only for Israel to survive. Remember, they got food from Egypt. But what happened? Jacob and all of Israel came down to Egypt and were saved. God saved his people through sin. What? Have you ever thought of that? The sin of the brothers was what God ordained in his sovereign will to save his people. And that's only going to be a microcosm of the much bigger picture that Piper's going to help us see in a moment. What about Exodus chapter 3, verses 21 through 22? Who has that? Trevor, could you read that nice and loud for us as well?
Thank you.
Okay, great. This is a seemingly minute detail in a seemingly boring book of the Bible. At least many people think that Exodus is a boring book. I don't think so. But he tells, so the Israelites are about to leave Egypt. And in verse 22, he says, "But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, the Egyptians, and the woman who lives in her house, articles of silver and articles of gold and articles of clothing, and you'll put them on your sons and your daughters." That is crazy to me, because the implication here is the Egyptian women freely gave over their gold and silver and fine jewelry over to the Israelites. Pi, if I remember correctly, you asked a question. Where did all the gold come from? In the tabernacle. They made a tabernacle, and if you remember our study at the end of Exodus, it's ornate with gold. Where did it come from? Right here. Think about it. The Israelites asked the Egyptian women, "Hey, can I have your gold watch? How about that necklace?" Now, who gave it to them? Is it just the women? Did the Egyptian women, are they the ones responsible? Well, they gave it to them, so they receive all the credit. That's yes, but it's only partially true. Bruce Ware helps me understand that, secondly, it's also true that God ordained it. Because why? He's going to use that gold, not for a golden calf. He's going to use it for the tabernacle. So we have human and God underscoring human responsibility and human action. It's seemingly a small detail, but it's helping us in this big picture. Let's keep going. Job chapter 1, verse 12. I'm sorry, I'm forgetting who I called upon. Who has Job? Oh, Sadie. Okay, so this is really the entire story of Job, right? How can God, in all of his goodness and all of his love and all of his kindness, allow Satan to destroy Job, right? If you know the story of Job, and we won't go into all of it, Job's almost destroyed, and he wants to kill himself because everything's taken away from him. God allowed that to happen. Why? Because he loves destroying a righteous man? Because God loves it when children are killed and where sheep and camels are destroyed and all of these terrible things happen? No, it's because God had a better purpose behind that. Do you see how things happen, but God is working behind it? And in that moment, when everything was torn from Job, when his wife said, "Curse God and die," with boils all over his body, do you think he said, "I see what God's doing in this"? 4,000 years from now, or however long, they're going to be talking about it at First Baptist St. John and talking about the goodness of God. Do you think that's what he was thinking? No, that's not what he was thinking. But yet, that's what God did. These two other quick examples, Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. We'll quickly look that over.
"Do not forget this. Keep it in mind. Remember this, you guilty one. Remember the things I have done in the past, for I alone am God. I am God, and there is none like me. Only I can tell you the future before it even happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish. I will call a swift bird of prey from the east, a leader from the distant land to come, and do my bidding. I have said that what I would do, and I will do it."
Great. The last words in my translation, very similar to yours. "I have planned it, surely I will do it." What is he talking about? The destruction of God's people going into exile. So who is responsible? The Assyrians who are going to come in and destroy Israel? Or is God responsible? Well, here we see that God's working behind it and God's using it for his purposes. Is it a good thing for war to happen and for people to die? No, but that's what God uses. Last one, Ephesians chapter 1. We'll just read this very quickly. This word "ordained" is used here, right? God is ordaining us to come to him. We respond in faith. That's what we see here. Look up Ephesians 1, 11 through 12 if you want to see it more in context. We're quickly running out of time. I have, I think, four or five quotes. I think there's five quotes from a couple of different people, and I want you to see that this is the historical understanding of, hold on, before you start reading that, This is the historical understanding of the wills of God. This is the church's historical understanding for how we understand what God's Word teaches us about the wills of God. So let me show you these quotes. You don't have to write them down. I'm going to give you a handout that will give these to you in a moment. So this is Jonathan Edwards. He was in the First Great Awakening, one of the greatest preachers in modern times to live. He says, "We and they know it was God's secret will," that's God's sovereign will, that Abraham should not sacrifice his son, but yet his command was to do it. We do certainly know that God willed that Pharaoh's heart should be hardened, and yet that the hardness of his heart was his sin. We do know that God willed that the Egyptians should hate God's people. Psalm 105:25 says, "He turned their hearts to hate his people and deal subtly with his servants." We do know that it was God's will that Absalom should lie with David's wives. 2 Samuel 12:11-12. "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly," David sinned secretly, "but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." We do certainly know that God willed that Jeroboam and the 10 tribes should rebel. The same we know may be said of the plunder of the Babylonians, and other instances could be given on and on and on. The scripture plainly tells us that God wills to harden some men, Romans 9:18, that Christ should be killed by men. What you should be seeing is there's a whole lot of evil in these examples. Whole lot of things that we would say, that doesn't sound right or good or pleasing or godly, and yet God used them. He ordained them for his good purposes, and we can see it now what those purposes were. We have the benefit of time to be able to see that a little bit more clearly. What about Francis Turretin? This man was a 17th century, kind of in between the Reformers and the Puritans. He was a Genevan, Italian, and this is what he says about the two wills of God. He says, "Hence have arisen various distinctions of the will of God. The first and principal distinction is that of the decretive," that's the sovereign will, again, there's going to be lots of words that they use here, "and preceptive," which is the revealed will. The former, this is the sovereign will, means that God wills to do or permit himself. The latter, the revealed, what he wills that we should do. The former, that is the sovereign, relates to the futurition and the event of things and is the rule of God's external acts. And I included this. Notice how the focus is on God. His sovereign will is focused on him. The latter, the revealed will, is concerned with precepts, that's the laws and promises, and is the rule of our action. My quote, or my comment, mankind, obedience, and faith. Sovereign will focuses on God. The revealed will focuses on our obedience. The former, sovereign, cannot be resisted and is always fulfilled. Romans 9:19, who hath resisted his will? The latter, the revealed, is often violated by men. Matthew 23:37, how often would I have gathered you together and yet you would not? I think he's really putting this together in a clear way. He goes on to say, "As there are various passages of Scripture in which the will of God is taken either for the decree," that's the sovereign will, and there's a couple of verses there, "or the precept," that's the revealed will, "so there are also some in which both wills of God are signified at the same time. For instance, John 6:38 is where Christ says, 'I came down to do the will of him that sent me,' and that is to fulfill the things decreed by God and to obey the command of the Father. And when we say in the Lord's Prayer, 'Thy will be done,'" Miss Peggy, I think you read that earlier in Matthew chapter 6, "we ask that our lives may correspond to his precepts and his decrees be fulfilled." We are saying, "Lord, may we obey you and may your sovereign will be done," whatever that is. Okay. There's much more to be said about here, but for the sake of time, let me keep going. Again, you're going to have this quote as a handout when you leave. Martin Lloyd-Jones, man, I wish I could tell you. I just went to his former church. I got to wear his robe and touch his Bible, and for me, it was a geek-out moment. I loved every second of it. But anyway, this is what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He's a wonderful pastor. He said, "Well, the answer is," this is in one of his sermons, "and here we come up against a great mystery which we shall never fully solve in this world. There is clearly a difference between what God desires and what God wills and brings to pass." We dealt with this earlier. "What God wills, he performs and brings into being. But," and this is the astounding thing that we're told, "God does not wish that any should perish. He wishes that all should come to repentance. There are some who are brought to repentance, yet there are some who are not. It is God who brings to repentance, for no man left to himself would repent. This text, that is Romans 2:4, proves that once and forever with unusual clarity. Though God manifests his goodness and his forbearance and his long-suffering, men despise it. They use it to serve themselves, their own ends, and their sins. They pass it by. They do not trouble to look at it. Though God has manifested his grace, and though he meant it to bring them to repentance, it does not do so. No one would repent if God did not bring us to repentance by an act of his will and by his constraining and effectual grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones is taking these two wills of God and applying it to one of the most important aspects of life, that is salvation. Again, I would love for you to chew on that when you take this home. Two more quotes. John Piper, this is what he says on the two wills. The Bible makes a distinction between God's wills, understood as his purpose that is never frustrated in any event, and God's will, understood as his moral command to act a certain way. And this is really striking. Notice what he says here. One of the clearest evidences of the difference between God's sovereign will and his moral will, his revealed and sovereign will, is the fact that God morally forbids murder. New example, Exodus 23:7. And yet, he willed for the murder of his son, Acts chapter 4. Have you ever thought about that? How that seems contradictory, right? God says don't murder, and yet the only hope that you and I have in this life is that his son was murdered for our sake. One of the high and holy truths about God that we embrace in submitting to biblical truth is that God does not sin in willing that sin be. And he says, this very important, this is crucial because the design of God in the cross hangs on it. God's ways and wills are pure. He has his holy purposes in ordaining all that comes to pass. Therefore, let us worship and bow down. And I added those emphases because I think that's really important to see. The last final quote, this comes from the Westminster Confession. We're not Presbyterian, but there's a lot of good things that the Westminster Confession says. It says in chapter 3, section 1, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Whatsoever comes to pass. No restrictions. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency or of second causes taken away, but rather is established. And again, that's the Westminster Confession. So hopefully you can see that this is the historical understanding of the wills of God. Now, I'm going to be very frank with you. I don't have all the answers, and we did not cover everything that could be covered about the two wills of God tonight. But this is a good thing for us to study, understand, and if nothing else, serve as a launching pad to go from this point and understand. So, at the conclusion, next week, what we're going to talk about is man's will. So, we're going to be dealing with issues such as free will, issues such as total depravity, mankind as moral agents, and original sin. I know I've kept you over just a little bit. I very much appreciate your patience, your paying attention. I always say that to my college students because I genuinely do mean it, but I'm thankful that you all have paid attention as well. If you have any questions, since we're out of time, maybe if you would just like to ask me or talk to me afterwards, then I'd love to do that with you. Kevin, could I call on you to close us in prayer, and then we'll be closed? That'd be all right. Amen.